express my appreciation for the piano players. I think you always have to sit behind that thing. It's a lot easier to sit here, you know. And so I just want to, so teamwork. And I just want to make a little correction here about what John said here tonight. It's not me teaching here. I hope it's the Holy Spirit that teaches. So I know he uses men, but it's ultimately the Lord who has to open the scriptures to us. Now that having said that, this is one of the more difficult chapters in the Bible. And I readily acknowledge that. So tonight we'll look in Romans 9. And it's going to be a two-part Bible study. So the next section, the rest of the chapter will be done next week by Scott. And so we'll read the first 18 verses, and then Scott will look at the rest of the chapter. So we'll read verses 1 to 18 of Romans chapter 9. And I'm reading in the New King James Version. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now let's just look to the Lord in prayer again. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. And Father, we know that all scripture points to him. And our Father, tonight we pray that our study may not just be for our intellect, but rather that our hearts may be drawn to the Lord Jesus himself, and that we may be thankful people for your mercy and grace. And Father, we thank you for your mysterious ways with mankind. You are the God who will fulfill your plans. And Father, we thank you that you delight in mercy and grace. And Father, we thank you for this. We pray that you may give us insight in your word tonight, and that the Lord Jesus may be honored in what is said. We ask you these things, And we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I'll just give a little intro, so to speak. So these chapters, chapters 9 to 11, we often say that form one part in this book. So when you come to the end of chapter 8, the chapter ends on a really high note. It's basically a bit like a doxology. And it ends with what we saw in the last few weeks with on a high note about the love of God and that nothing can separate us from the love of God and that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. So then you come to chapter 9, as we read today, and it starts on a totally different emotional level, if you can put it this way. It suddenly becomes very sober, very sober. And so what Paul is doing in the next three chapters is basically answering the unasked question. Because if a Jew was among the Romans there, and he read the first, or he listened in those days, to the first eight chapters of Romans, there's a certain question that would have come up in his mind. And this would have been the question. Well, that's all nice and well, Paul the Apostle, but you're saying, you have been saying that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. And as you have explained, Paul, that all are sinners and that all are saved on the same footing. No difference between Jew and Gentile. As a matter of fact, it is already mentioned like that in chapter 1. But now, Paul, you know, we Jews, we have the Old Testament scriptures. And when I look at these scriptures, and you have been quoting from those scriptures too, Paul, you believe in those scriptures. You are a rabbi of the rabbis. You were a Pharisee. But Paul, when I look at these scriptures, and I look at these emphatic promises that God gave to Israel, where are they in all this? You don't mention any of this. What happened to these promises? Like, aren't we Israelites? I mean, we the Israelites, we are the favored nation of God. What about that? Well, see, now the Jews, the Jewish people in those days, they thought, and I think I mentioned that before, that the best Jew, the worst Jew was better off than the best Gentile. They thought they had an automatic right to the coming kingdom. You actually see that a little bit in Matthew 18, when the disciples asked among themselves who of them was the greatest in the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus says, now wait a minute, before we talk about who's the greatest, let's just first talk about getting in the first place. See, that question didn't even come up among these disciples. And he said, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom. Let's first talk about that. Because the Jews, they thought they had an automatic right to the kingdom. They called the Gentiles the Goyim. And so to hear this gospel of Paul, what he's preaching, that the Jew and Gentile was on the same footing in Christ, was hard to take for a Jew. So this is the background of these chapters. And so what does Paul do? Now God chose Paul to say all these things because he was well learned, he was well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. And so what he does in chapter 9, 10, and 11, he actually quotes extensively. These three chapters have more quotes from the Old Testament than any other section in the New Testament. At least 30 quotes. Some people say 33, because sometimes he takes parts of a verse and he puts them together, which was very common among the Jews. And so he quotes extensively from the Old Testament to back up his point that the gospel he has been preaching is in full accordance with the Old Testament. Now that might sound a little strange. Of course, there are parts to the gospel that are new, especially what we find in the book of Ephesians. And so we'll see all that as well. And so the first thing then what Paul does, and we're just looking at the first 18 verses. The first thing he does, he speaks in chapter 9 about the past election of Israel. He goes back in history. And we will see that one of the key terms in these chapters is the idea of the word remnant. Remnant. This is a very important thing. And he will point out in this chapter that the word remnant and the thought of remnant was already very prominent in the Old Testament. Very prominent. So this is a key understanding, a key thought to understand in this chapter. The second thing is in chapter 10, he mentions the present rejection of Israel, of the gospel. And basically he answers the question, why has Israel not accepted, why are they not accepting the gospel? Why is that? And then in chapter 11, he talks about the future restoration of Israel. And so, now we might as well say it as it is. I do believe that theology should not be reactionary. So we're not going to, first of all, talk about this chapter in a reactionary way to other sort of doctrines. But two obstacles we have to overcome in talking on these chapters is, first of all, Calvinism, especially hyper-Calvinism, and the other obstacle is replacement theology. And so I want to tackle those, but the thing is not to be reactionary to these when we discuss these chapters, but we will have to talk about these as well. And so I'm not a Calvinist, and I do not believe in replacement theology. And so I hope at the end of chapter 11 that if you don't agree with that, that's fine. But at least I hope you will respect our viewpoints on these things. And I hope you will be open to learning from the scriptures. So the first thing then what he does in verses 1 to 5, he talks about his heart for Israel. Now we don't want to skip this section. This is very important. And we'll get to that. So that's the first 5 verses. We'll spend a little time on that. Then verses 6 to 13, he basically deals with the question, and he says, the word of God has not, it's not that the word of God has not taken effect. Just because Israel did not accept it does not mean, just because the Jews did not accept the word of God, the Lord Jesus, and just because Israel has rejected its Messiah, that does not mean that therefore the promises to Israel which God gave are not going to happen. They will happen. And he shows from the Old Testament what is already revealed in the Old Testament about that whole idea, what Israel actually is. And then verses 14 and further answers the question about what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And so we won't get any further than verse 18. So let's first look at verses 1 to 5. Why does Paul, of course, he's an Israelite, but why does Paul lay so much stress on his heart for Israel? And why is that important for us before we get into all the details of these chapters and the whole concept about Israel? Why is it so important to have that heart for this nation?
It really lends a lens to what he's going to say later on. He sets the context that, you know, I'm not trying to just cast off Israel, or I have a heart for these people and I love them. So that sets the whole tone of his message.
Mm-hmm. I think that Paul has noticed that the Israelites had so many privileges, and yet they turned from these. They didn't follow through with them, as it were. And as a result, he feels really sad for them.
Having had a background like he had, as a Pharisee, he's well acquainted with the belief in how blinded he was himself to the Messiah until he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus. So I think he has a great compassion because they are where he was in total darkness. And he wants them to really get to know the Messiah that is in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. That's the drive of his heart. And of course, he was appointed to that by God. Yeah. That ministry.
Israel was God's earthly people. Paul, being an Israelite, he had a real burden for his own people. And you see that all through the book of Acts, that he always went to the Jews first, and then would turn to the Gentiles. Even if his ministry was to be the apostle of the Gentiles, he always went to the Jews first. And here we see his heart. It's like an open heart toward his people. He would love Israel to have taken the right decision and not did what they did. Like we see that in the last two verses of the chapter, how they stumbled on the stumbling block, which was the Lord Jesus. That's where they fell. That's where they failed.
Yeah, so the Apostle Paul, he had genuine grief for Israel, the fact that they did not accept the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And so we see that also in the book of Acts. You know, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he wanted to go back so badly to Jerusalem and be able to preach to the people. And God gave him that opportunity. He had a heart for that nation. And that's really, you know, when we start this discussion, if we don't have that heart, and when you look back in church history, what has been missing so much among Gentile Christians towards Israel is that heart for Israel. See what it says in chapter 11, that in verse 11 it says, "But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Do you think that the general attitude of Christendom, especially in the West, in Europe, and also here a bit, but especially in Europe, you think that has helped to provoke them to jealousy? You know what these guys have? I as a Jew, I want that too. I don't think so. I think Gentile Christianity has utterly failed for the most part towards their love for the Jewish people. So that's one reason why a lot of Jewish people, they don't want Christianity, because look, these guys have persecuted us terribly. And if we don't own that, even as evangelical Christians, we are, you might say, well, I'm not like that, but, you know, that is something that should tell, that this is the way I looked at it. It just came at me, I said, you know what, this is where it should start. My love for the people, and not just for Israel, of course, for all people. If we want to reach people, if we don't have a love for people, and then you cannot expect them to respond to your message, right? So that's one lesson I got from this. Now notice in verse 4 and 5, the things that what they have. So he gives a list of seven things, plus the Lord Jesus on the end, eight blessings that the Jews have. And maybe you can, if you want to say something about these things, he says, who are Israelites? Now the word Israelite, or Israel, or Israelites, is mentioned 14 times in chapter 9, 10, 11. And you know what Israel means here? Not church. It means Israel. Very simple, right? It just means Israel. If the plain text of Scripture makes, how does it say? If the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. So, eight blessings. verse 4. Maybe you can have some thoughts on that. What is the adoption here? What does that refer to? The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and so on.
Adoption is really God selecting them out of the entire population of the world. Mm-hmm. Picked them out, adopted them. It's just special people.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they were living in a world full of ungodliness, and they were to be a light. So all of the promises, all of the glory, the worship, all of these things are symbols, and the entire Old Testament is about this nation, yeah, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was what his design was, for them to reflect his glory to the people around them, that they would see who God truly is, mm-hmm, and come to know him through that.
I think the important thing about their selection, though, I think it's in Deuteronomy, it says he didn't choose them because they were bigger or greater than others, because he loved them.
Yeah.
I think it's a remarkable verse, really.
Is that Deuteronomy 7?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 to 8.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And he called them sons and daughters. Eh? So that's the idea. It's, again, it's the same word, adoption, placing of sons. So it's, of course, in the New Testament understanding of what we have as Christians is of a bit different nature than what, of course, the Jews had. Because we're talking here about a nation. We're not talking here about individuals. See, this is where people get mixed up in this whole chapter. They start looking at this chapter just from the perspective of individual salvation. They see everything. I mean, I grew up with this stuff. My whole background, I grew up with my grandfather. He would, anyway, that's a long story, but they would argue about this. And they would see this all in terms of personal salvation. And that's why they get bogged down in this chapter. And so it is talking about a nation of Israel. If you leave Israel out of the question here in this chapter, you get completely confused. This is talking about a nation, so you have to read it in its context. So this nation, the Israelites, they were given the adoption. Then the glory, what would that be? The glory, what is that referring to? I think so, yeah. The Shekinah glory. Yeah, they call that the Shekinah glory. The cloud that dwelled among them. That's big. That's it. That's no small thing. And then we have the covenants. Well, we know what that is. Covenants. They were given to Israel, not to the Gentiles. The Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. The Davidic covenant. And then eventually even the new covenant, which is, first of all, with Israel, and then, of course, the church shares in the spiritual blessings of that new covenant as well. What would the service of God be? It says the giving of the law. We know what that is. The service of God. What would that refer to?
Priestly service. Would it be priestly service? Their work towards in worship.
In worship, yeah. The temple, tabernacle, yeah. And then, of course, the promises. Any thought on verse 5? I know we can't spend a pile of time on each of these verses. It would be nice, but what does verse 5 tell us about the Lord Jesus? Just as a side note, what does it tell us about who the Lord Jesus is?
He wasn't a Gentile.
Well, that's first of all, that's one thing. Yeah, that's very good. Is that?
That he is God.
He's God. This is one of the best verses for the deity of Christ. whom according to the flesh Christ came. So that's his humanity. Who is over all the eternally blessed God. It's a good one for Jehovah's Witnesses. They probably have some kind of an answer, but it's a good one. Right? So, those are things, those were all given to the Jews. All the writers, there might be one exception, even the New Testament writers. Maybe except for Luke, it's not quite sure. Maybe except for Luke. But all the New Testament writers, and of course the Old Testament writers, they were all Jewish people. Let's not forget this. You know, I read a story in World War II in Warsaw in Poland during the World War II. There, during the Warsaw uprising by the Jews, there were actually a lot of Messianic Jews. And the Messianic Jews, they were all of them were first before they were all shipped off to camps. They were taken out of a certain area, and the Christians said among themselves, the last Jew left in this church is the one on the picture on the cross, the Lord Jesus. See, the Gentiles claim, and especially in Europe, not so much now, but back then, they claimed Jesus as their own. But Jesus was a Jew. What does the Lord Jesus say? Salvation is of the Jews. That's ultimately through him, of course. But he does say it that way. Let's not forget that. Any more thoughts up till verse 5?
The only thing I'd like to make an application on the fact that Paul had a real heart for his kinsmen, his brothers in the flesh. We see a verse in Timothy, it says... 1 Timothy 5 and 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he had denied the faith and was worse than an infidel. This is only an application, but I know for myself when I get saved, my biggest burden was my own family. My mom and dad, my brother and sister, and all my kinsmen, or my family at large. Aunts and uncles and cousins. That was my biggest burden for the first 2 years. Mm-hmm. It still is, but a lot of them got saved. Thank God for that. So that is something that would be just a normal thing for anybody that is newly saved to have a real burden for his family. I know it's different for people that are brought up in a Christian home. Just an application.
Well, that should be for us too. As we should be burdened for our children, grandchildren. And sometimes your own family is the hardest people to tell the gospel to because they know you, right? So that's one lesson we can learn from that. And Paul would have experienced that with his countrymen. Anyway, let's get into verses 6 to 13. So he says there, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, or that can be translated... fallen from its place. God is not, oh, wait, well, what am I going to do now? That Jews didn't accept it. I'm kind of in a, you know, better push the panic button and have to have some kind of a plan B. And so, what does Paul do? He starts backing this up with quotes and illustrations from the Old Testament. And this is what he says. And then he gives the illustrations. He says, now listen. For, that means because they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Can you think of any passage in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament for that matter, or even what the Lord Jesus said, where those thoughts come out, where this is said? What does the Old Testament say about this? Are all those people that came out, that are descendants of Abraham, were they really all Israel? The way God elect people? All of them?
Well,
Well, I'm just going to read John 8, verse 33 on. So this is a conversation between the Lord and some Jews. They answered him, John 8, verse 33, "We are Abraham's descendants or seed and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Verse 37 says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." That just means they were Abraham's literal physical descendants. "But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Now notice what he says. Jesus said to them, verse 39, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And then he says in verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." So in this passage, the Lord Jesus makes a distinction between Abraham's descendants in chapter 8, verse 37, and between Abraham's children. He says, "You are Abraham's descendants, but you're not Abraham's children." Now that looks like a contradiction, because like John here is my descendant and he's my child, okay? But from a spirit, so what he's basically saying is, you are physical descendants, but you are not spiritual children of Abraham. Now this is exactly what Paul is saying here in chapter 9, verse 7, and 6 and 7. "Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham." And then he uses two examples about Isaac and about Jacob to back up that claim. To back up that claim. And so maybe we can have a little contribution from some of you about those two examples.
Well, it has something to do with the lineage that could follow all the way to the birth of Christ. And so that need not be mixed up. That's why God chose Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And all from those descendants, it goes to that all the way to the New Testament.
Okay.
The question you're asking?
Well, like the examples that he is giving in from verse when he says, when he takes the example of Isaac in verse 8 and 9, and then the sons of Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, how do these two examples exemplify or back up the claim that Paul makes in verse 6? They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. So we're answering the question of the Jews who are saying, you know, we are Abraham's descendants, therefore we have the right to these promises that God gave in the Old Testament. Okay? And so Paul is showing from the Old Testament, no. Just because you have our physical descendants doesn't mean you have automatic right to all those promises God has given. That is already seen in the Old Testament. So how do these two examples show this?
There's two pairs. There's Isaac and Ishmael, and there's Jacob and Esau. So Isaac would have been child, the spiritual child, if you will. And Jacob was a spiritual child, and then there was Ishmael and Esau, which were the descendants, but not the spiritual child, but just the descendant of Abraham.
Yeah. But even to go further with that, like, just you're not an Ishmaelite couldn't say that they were a Jew, right? And an Edomite could not say that they were a Jew. So he's saying it's not just because you're of Abraham. Right? There's something more to this. There's something more to being part of this covenant relationship that God promised to Israel. There's more to it than simply having Abraham as your father, because there are all these other nations that also have Abraham as their father. Right. They don't fall into that category.
Yeah. So here already we see Abraham. He has two sons. Actually, I have a picture. I used that before. I don't know. That's. But I love illustrations. I don't know if I still have it. Yeah, it should be somewhere. Anyway, forget it. But so here we have Abraham. He has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. They're both descendants of Abraham. So Ishmael, he was born naturally. Like, there's no miracle in that, right? Isaac was born. Now, if you go back to the texts that are actually quoted here, which I did, I looked up all the background, and you know, when the promise was given to Abraham and Sarah was overhearing it, man, that's not going to happen, man. That's no way, man. I mean, we're 190, and I'm 90. That's not going to happen. Well, it did happen. What does that mean? It's the miracle of God. So what he's saying by that is this. Ishmael was a natural descendant, just like you Jews are. But if you want to be the true child of Abraham, you need the miraculous intervention of God, which is really what we call now the new birth, right? The new birth. You need it. That's why it says he's called the child of the promise. It's through the promise of God, not through natural process. I mean, there would have been a natural process there in some ways, but God did some kind of miracle there. The element of life-giving was given there. And so the story of Isaac and Ishmael is illustrating to us the spiritual birth is necessary to not just be a descendant of Abraham, but to be a child of Abraham.
What about the element of faith in that comparison as well, that Isaac was the child of faith, and yes, Ishmael was born naturally, but by human efforts, you know, it's
yes.
Kind of adding on to what you're saying, but you know, that there's that element of it too, that there's an element of faith in that comparison as well. We trust God
for
salvation through faith, which is what Isaac ultimately became, because he was a promised child, and even though it was unnatural and a miracle, it still came by faith, where they physically intervened in the other institution.
And that's backing up the first eight chapters, right? That it is by faith. Now, so then it gets narrowed down further. So now we have Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael and Isaac. It goes down to Isaac. Now Isaac has two sons, and now maybe the Jews could say, okay, but now wait a minute. Ishmael's mother was not Sarah, okay? But, you know, so that's kind of understandable. Okay, then Paul says, okay, but now look at Isaac and Rebekah. Both Esau and Jacob came from the same father and the same mother. So they had, if you had gone Jews, if you want to have your rights, now look at your own history. Who was supposed to get that first birthright? Esau or Jacob? Well, they would have to say Esau. Okay, well, he didn't get it. It was Jacob who got it. That's all grace. That's mercy. So, Jew, if you were given your rights, you would have missed out already back then. Don't you see, Jews, that this is all by grace and the mercy of God? That's why he says in verse... Let me see now. So, verse 13, yeah, then he says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now here we need to tackle some Calvinistic notions here. And so let's just go to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. And let's look up where that is said. That quote, the older shall serve the younger. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. So this is said in Genesis 25. And it's the story of Rebecca, who notices that she has children struggling inside. I don't know. You have to ask women how that feels. And any woman here that had twins? No? I don't think so, right? I don't know. I'm not sure. But I guess this is what she experienced. And so she says, she asked the Lord. And the Lord said to her, what does she say? Two babies are in your womb? Well, that was true. But that's not what it says here. It says two nations. You see here, it's not about individual salvation. It's about two nations. God electing a nation compared to the other one. Two nations are in your womb. Genesis 25, verse 23. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so that last phrase is what is quoted in Romans 9. Now I have a question for you. Did the person, the individual, Esau, ever serve Jacob?
No.
No, he didn't.
But his descendants did.
They did. As a matter of fact, it looked more like when Jacob meets Esau again in Genesis 32. Jacob was so scared of him, he bowed down and he called him my Lord Esau and everything. It looked more like the other way around. So as individuals, Esau definitely did not serve Jacob, but as nations they did. And so the other quote in verse 13, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Where is that quote from?
Malachi.
How is that on the chronological scale compared to Genesis? You know how many years is in between that? About 1400 years. So this is what God says in Malachi 1. It's actually almost exactly the same quote. He talks there about the Edomites and about the Israelites. So he's not talking there so much about the individuals, but he's talking there about these nations. And that's exactly what was said to Rebecca when she asked the Lord about it. So this is not talking about individual salvation. I remember my grandfather. He genuinely struggled with this for decades. Do you believe that God elected people to go to hell from all eternity? I remember one time he asked my father. He hadn't hung up his coat. And he asked my father. And my dad said, if you can show me that from the Bible, I'll believe it, and otherwise I won't. And he would get upset. He was kind of he had a short fuse. But you know what? That whole concept kept him away from assurance that we saw in chapter 8. That's not of God. God wants us to have that assurance of faith. He was genuine. I do believe he died as a saved man when he finally said, I have accepted the Lord Jesus. But it took him decades. So this is not talking about individual salvation. It's talking about God electing a nation. That doesn't mean that automatically all the Edomites were lost and going to hell. As a matter of fact, it could even be that Ishmael might have been a saved man too. Because it says the Lord was with him. We don't know. We don't know. But it could be. Now, I've talked a lot. I know it's not an easy passage for a lot of Christians to say something about it. But let's just look at verses 14 to 18. Any thoughts on that?
I just want to mention briefly about that Malachi
passage because it is quite interesting. Mm-hmm. Like Israel and Edom, they both committed atrocities and they're both, you know, in essence destroyed as nations, right? Sent into exile, removed from the land. But God restored Israel back to their land, right? That's kind of the context of that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And so, you know, the fact that God orchestrated these events, there was a whole reason for this, right? He had the Messiah come through Israel, so he needed to do this. And so he's showing his sovereignty and his plan and his love for Israel and the fact that he did choose them as a nation and he is going to fulfill things through them by bringing them back and placing them back in the location, even though they didn't deserve it. And so, yes, just to underscore that point of it's all about nations and corporate choosing.
Yeah, it was like a woman said one time to C.H. Spurgeon, you know, how is it that it says that God hated Esau? You know, man, he said, that's not my difficulty. My difficulty is how could he love Jacob and the Israelites? It's grace, right? So God chose that nation in spite of themselves.
Yeah, they didn't. Neither nation deserved to be rebuilt.
That's right. It's all grace and mercy. That's the end goal. Like whatever all these chapters mean, it cannot go against what we have seen in the first 8 chapters. So it was God's grace towards that nation, yeah, even though they failed miserably. So now in the next section, I know we could spend a lot more time on this, but in verse 15, he then uses another quote. So he says, is there unrighteousness with God? So is it unrighteous for God to just not bless all these Israelites and give them, you know, all the promises that he gave to all Israelites? Is there unrighteousness with God? And now Paul, he strategically quotes from a passage from Exodus 33. Did anybody look that up? Exodus 33. What's the context of that whole chapter and of that passage? Very enlightening. Exodus 33, verse 19. It's almost the same, exactly the same quote. What happened in Exodus 32?
Golden calf.
Golden calf. And what is Moses asking in that chapter? What is Moses asking for? Can you speak up a bit?
He's really pleading for Israel.
Yeah.
God, take me, take my life.
Mm-hmm. And then there is one thing that he specifically asked for on behalf of the nation as well. He asked for the presence of God to go with them. And then Moses, he says, the Lord says to Moses in verse 17 of Exodus 33, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, and Moses said, please show me your glory. And then we find our quote. So what's the background of this? Any thoughts? The background here is, and this is interesting that Paul quotes this verse from this context. Israel was at that moment in a situation where they should have received the just judgment of God. And God gives them mercy. So Jews, God is righteous. He was not unrighteous. If he had been righteous, he should have judged them. But he showed mercy. Can't you see, Jews, that if we go by, I have my rights as a Jew, it's not going to work. God showed mercy. And then he gives an example. And he says in verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So not of your own works. See, we will see in chapter 10, verse 3, that the Jews, they seek to establish their own righteousness. But Paul is saying here already, it is not of what you can do, but it is of God who shows mercy. Now, does that mean that when it says that he showed the mercy, does that mean that every Israelite was saved to go to heaven? No. Again, it is talking about the nation. God preserving the nation in the circumstances of this life and preserving them to fulfill the ultimate blessings through that nation and to that nation. So it's not talking about individual salvation. It's talking about God's election of a nation for purpose and privilege. That's what the election is about in the first place anyway. It's about purpose and privilege. Now he gives an example about Pharaoh. Pharaoh. Why does he give that example?
One thing we see about Pharaoh is that I think it's seven times over. It says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. God gave him opportunities after opportunities and opportunities to repent and to change his mind. But he kept hardening his heart. And after that, you read of God hardening Pharaoh's heart.
Yeah.
So God gives opportunities, many, multiple. But after a while, he will harden people when they just cross the line.
But also on the same train of thought of nations, right? Pharaoh was the leader of the nation that God was going to pull Israel from. And so by raising up Pharaoh, knowing what Pharaoh would choose, he was then able to extract Israel, he was able to then separate one nation from another. And so it still kind of flows with this whole idea of nations, not just individuals.
That's right. So when it says, for this very purpose I have raised you up, it doesn't mean for this very purpose you were born. That's not what it means. I have raised you up as a leader in Egypt that I may show my power in you. Now just go to Exodus chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, because it's interesting even the context there. Exodus 9, verse 15 and 16. So this is when six plagues have happened. And as Serge already told us, that Pharaoh had hardened his own heart, and God was going to confirm his choice by hardening his heart. So this is what it says. Moses, he appears again to Pharaoh, and he says to Pharaoh, now if I had, by speaking, he's quoting the words of the Lord, now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you, that is the Egyptians, and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. So in the midst of judgment, or in the midst of these plagues, God is actually giving him some time and grace. Because he says, you know what, I could have just given a pestilence and it would have finished you all off in a moment, right? And then he says, you know what, I'm going to give you some more time just to use you. And we will see in the section next week that actually he is one of those vessels of wrath. That God will use that vessel, because a vessel is something to be used. He will use Pharaoh to accomplish his purposes. But in the midst of him doing this, God doing this, he actually extended grace to him. Because he said, you know what, just make sure you take your livestock away. Because he actually gave him a way out to preserve themselves. So in the midst of judgment, he extended mercy. And we will see next week, and now I'm getting into Scott's passage, but otherwise you're all wondering, that Pharaoh was used by God, even though Pharaoh rejected God, Pharaoh rejected him, God still worked, he was sovereign, and he used Pharaoh to accomplish his purposes. And you know what happened? Pharaoh was actually used by God to introduce the Passover. If Pharaoh had accepted the word of Moses, and he had not hardened his heart, the Passover would not have happened. And we will see that God used unbelieving Israel in the same way to accomplish his purposes to eventually fulfill the real Passover fulfillment. The Lord Jesus. By the determined hand of God. How does it say in Acts 2? By the maybe I should read this. Acts 2. And then we should close her up. But Acts 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So God, in the same way he used Pharaoh, like he has used the unbelieving part of Israel to accomplish his purposes. God wasn't taken by surprise. God knew all along that this is the way it was going to happen. It's portrayed in many pictures. Think of the story of Joseph. They would reject the Lord Jesus. And God, he uses circumstances and he uses people, even the unbelievers, to accomplish his purposes. We see that in our own lives too. God sometimes can use an unbeliever or bad circumstances to accomplish his purposes. Anyway, that's where we are, so we'll look at it next week. Not an easy chapter, is it? No. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness. We thank